Chapter 11, verse 33 through 36 is our text this morning. You can stay seated as we begin to read. We'll start off in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor, or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? Verse 36. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, Lord, as I open up this service, I ask humbly, please use your hand upon it. Lord, help it to be a blessing and a gift to these that hear it, Lord. And I ask for your encouragement and understanding. But Lord, please give us strength, wisdom, and knowledge as we dive into this subject matter, and help us to serve and honor you with all that we have. We thank you, Lord, for everything that you've done and given. In your Son's holy name, we ask and we pray. Amen. So as your pastor, there are things that I have always wanted you to know. I want you to know that I love God with all that I am. That's every pastor needs to have that as a prerequisite. Otherwise, you shouldn't be behind this desk. You need to love God with everything that you are. I love you with all that I can. I love you just as much. You're a family to me. You are the family of God that He has provided and blessed and brought you here for me to pastor and to minister to. That's a gift. But even as much as those things I love, I also love this book that sits before me, the Bible. And I love this book because it helps me to get closer to God. It guides me in my life day to day, and it leads me on how to teach you and to lead you. And the more that I dig into it, the more that I become amazed at who God is and what He has done. The magnanimous amount of truth that He has and the things that He's put into this book, it just blows me away. And anybody that's honest when they dive into this book should understand that they're trying to search out a God that they can't search out. Look at chapter 11, verse 33 through 36 again. What does it say? Who His ways are past finding out. He's unsearchable. You can try as you might, and He lets you see the little tip of that iceberg, but beneath that water is a God that you cannot fathom, and His wisdom cannot be fathomed. It is no wonder that the psalmist would pen Psalm 92:5, O Lord, how great are Thy works, and Thy thoughts are very deep. 139:17, how precious are Thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. And chapter 40, verse 5, many, O Lord, my God, are Thy wonderful works which Thou hast done, and Thy thoughts which are to us word. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto Thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. The depths of God's knowledge, wisdom, and understanding go far beyond what you and I could ever understand. When we try to grapple with the understanding of who God is. This morning we talked about the Trinity and what is God in Sunday school, and we're going to dive deeper into that next week. But to truly try to understand the Trinity goes beyond you, because you're not God. You're trying to understand something that doesn't compute to human finite reason. But the psalmist uses two very distinct words in what I just read to you. In 139:17, the word sum, S-U-M. In 40, verse 5, the word number. These two words are going to help us see some wisdom of God this morning. And they're also going to tell a little bit on you. That's why this morning the title, sum and numbered. Sum is what you are and who you are. Numbered is what God focuses on. How are you numbered? Now, in study, there are some things that when we grapple with the Word of God, they will put you in awe. Think of creation. Think of, the evolution of the cross and how we got there, and what happened in the events that must have occurred to get Jesus there, and then the magnitude of what the cross did in your life, and the salvation and grace of God throughout the ages. These things put us in awe of God They make us ask the questions of why. I don't understand, God, why me? Why am I the one saved? I'm as wicked as anybody else on the face of the earth. Why did you have to die on a cross for me? Why did you create these things? They bring us to where our jaw might just hit the floor if we understood just how big and how wonderful God is. Now, one of those things that we can dive into when it comes to this book that sits in your lap or in front of me is numerology. When you dive into numbers with God, you have no choice but to see the absolute wisdom of God. When you see numbers in Scripture and you start to study them and put the connections together, it's like a giant puzzle, and every piece simply fits by the hand of God. Pre-planned, pre-set, pre-ordained, and He knows exactly how to complete it when it's time to complete it. How many of you have ever been given a puzzle for Christmas and you're looking at 5,000 pieces of stress and struggle and heartache? But the reality is, when it comes to God's puzzle, everything fits perfectly without error.
That's right.
And the picture is always going to be wonderful. Now, numbers in society have the same effect as they do in biblical study. Just think about numerology and the occult. You've seen that on History Channel or AHC or whatever, where all these occultists, numbers and signs and whatever. Mystics love numerology. The astrological signs and grappling with what is your favorite number, what's your sign, this and all the other nonsense. But then you also get into predictive ideologies around numerology. How they can look at the palm and they do the numbers and they figure out what your future is. I would feel terrible for the person that sits at the table and say, you're going to die as soon as you leave here. And then they don't. And then they got to go, well, that was a waste of $70 for somebody to lie to me. But primarily today, as we look at numerology, we're going to look at two different positions, superstitions and biblical. Now, most superstitions, if you've done any serious history study, superstitions actually come from biblical roots. The truth of the matter is almost all history, whether you like it or not, comes from a source of a biblical root. They all connect back to the Bible and to God in some way because it's not history, it's His story. And so when we look at superstitions, it's because someone's taken time to grab something and say, well, maybe this fits in a way that I don't necessarily like. And there's no number bigger in superstition than the number 13. As a matter of fact, what did we just have on Friday? Friday the 13th. And I often have to wonder myself how many wackadoos stayed home on Friday because they're terrified some black cat or some omen's going to cross their path. Oh, I can't walk under this ladder or break this mirror or whatever. On job sites, I used to walk under ladders just to drive people crazy. It was fun. But 13 brings forth the idea of bad luck, bad things happening, people become insane. And unfortunately, because people left to their own devices and their own insanity, they become nuts with it. And when I say that, yes, it sounds like a joke, but I went out and did study for this and read different blog posts and things where people will not leave their homes on Friday the 13th because they're terrified they're going to die. When man is left to himself, everything can become bad. But the world is more correct regarding the number 13 as being not so good than they realize. And they do not know that it comes from the wisdom of God. When we consider back what our text said, Romans 11, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. It doesn't say the wisdom and knowledge of man because man is an idiot. And we have no idea what we're doing half the time, but His riches. And so in this, I desired to have a great study on this number, the number 13, diving into why is it such a bad thing, not only in society, but also in the Scriptures. Because the number 13 is used throughout Scripture to show the nature of man. And if you know anything about the nature of man, it is wicked, corrupt, and evil. Just take time to look around you. Watch people. See how truly good they are. Now, when we study the number 13, we must not neglect the number 8 because they go hand in hand together. You see, to see the dark reality of what number 13 in Scripture entails, you have to apply and juxtapose it with the number of 8. Because the number of 8 means to make fat, to abound in strength. It means new beginnings, new eras, new orders. It references the resurrection. It references regeneration. The number 8 relates to good things. Think about who you are. You're not an old creature anymore. You're a new creature. The number 8 being good. But then the number 13, it means and connects to this: rebellion, apostasy, defection, corruption, disintegration, and revolution. Remember I said the nature of man. The very first mention of the number 13 is Genesis 14:4, and you remember this, when they were serving Chedorlaomer, they served for 12 years, and then the 13th year they rebelled. The second mention of 13 is Genesis 17:25, and you get Ishmael. He was 13 years old when he was circumcised, and we know he was a man of rebellion. He was a man of rejection. To see the wisdom and truth of God's word and reality of these numbers, we must look at something that's a subject matter that you may have heard of. It's called Gematria. Gematria. I actually bought a Gematria chart here that's utilized for the Hebrew. You can look at this at the end of service. What it is it takes the letters of an alphabet and applies a numerical number to it that fits according to this book in the Hebrew, and it gives it a valuation. And that valuation is applied to words, names, or phrases. And through Gematria, you will find out God's position on the number 8, being good and new beginnings, and the number 13. Remember I said, how unsearchable is His knowledge and His riches? Some things, if you're willing to dig for Him, you find the gems that are out there. It starts off, and I skipped a page, starts off with these connections. The number 8 and the number 13. If you take the biblical lines of Seth, Adam, Seth, and so on, they all multiply into the number of 8. But if you take the lineage of Cain, Adam and Cain, and through on, it's multiples of 13. Noah, Shem, and Japheth, just those three, the numerical value is a multiple of 8. But if you add in Ham, the one that was cursed, it turns it into a multiple of 13. Genesis 10:15-18, all of the Canaanite names break down to multiple of 13. In the book of Judges, all the good judges, Othniel, Ehud, all the way down through Samson, they're multiples of 8. But when you get to the bad judge, Judges chapter 9, Abimelech, you remember him, the usurper, the one that killed everybody? Multiple of 13. Depravity, corruption, rebellion. Saul's group of names, 1 Samuel 14:49-51, all multiples of 13. Judah's line of kings, and if you remember the kingdoms, Judah was better than Israel. Judah's line of kings, multiples of 8. Israel's line of kings, multiples of 13. Now this one gets really fun if you like numbers. The leaders from Babylon, so those in Babylon that returned to Jerusalem, all of their names, multiples of 8. But then when you get to the enemies of Ezra, Ezra 4:7-9, multiples of 13. All of their companions, multiples of 13. The enemies of Nehemiah, 2:19, 4:7, and 13:4, guess what? Multiples of 13. Kind of seems like God has a plan here. Good? Number of 8. Bad? Number of 13. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. When you put their names together, 888. 888. God's plan is truly deep and His wisdom unsearchable. Now it goes even deeper into the New Testament with this special number. The enemy of God and God's people, Satan, Hebrew and Greek, multiple of 13. Beelzebub, Beel, murderer, tempter, 13. The scribes, this phrase, the scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, woe. Leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, wicked, adulterous generation, all multiples of 13. Barabbas, Judas Iscariot, 13. Acts 4:25-27, heathen, kings, Herod, and Pilate, the list equals 13. Think about this for just a moment. How much clearer could God make it for us? There's no other way to break it down. And the list would continue. I could be at ad nauseum here for the number of 13. And God has numbered people. He's numbered the good, a number 8. And He's numbered the bad, a number of 13. So the world kind of has it right to be kind of leery of Friday the 13th. Why is it, especially when the moon is full on Friday the 13th, the lunatics come out of the woodwork? Because the nature of man is unleashed. But he's always unleashed, isn't he? But the list that I've given you of 13s, that's not the list of 13. It's not even necessarily the number 13 that should concern you. It should not alarm you. What should alarm you and should concern you exists in Mark chapter 7. Please turn to Mark chapter 7. You see, the number 13 is simply a number. You see, you can get crazy with numerology and you can find yourself digging down holes you don't need to go. Because, again, I say the number 13 is just a number. Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. But the 13 that you must be concerned with, the 13 numbered that should concern you greatly, because it is the sum of what a man is, belongs in Mark chapter 7. It's the 13 things that come from Jesus' lips. And it's a warning of what's inside of you. Now, before we read what I'm about to read in Mark chapter 7, I want you to understand, I do not believe that we as human beings, we as Christians, appreciate just how well God knows you. Oh, we can regurgitate that He counts the number of our heads and He knew us before the womb, but Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. God knows what you feel before you even know what you feel. He knows what you think before you think it, and He knows what you're going to say before you say it. So He knows the nature of that old man that's within you better than you could ever imagine that you know it. So He uses 13. He says, hey, there's a big warning here. There's a big danger. And He's about to deal with the issue that plagues every single one of us, all belonging in Mark 7. I haven't told you the verses yet because I want you to consider something before we get there. How's your character this morning? All of you in my purview are wonderful people. Now, each one of you would say to me, yeah, but I'm a sinner. Yeah, I know that. But I'm asking you, get alone with yourself and God right now. Yep. How is your character this morning? If God was sitting across the table from you, what would you say? Because I'm about to close with in the end of my sermon. But He's going to say something to you. The sum and number of a man, if he lands in Mark 7, woe unto him. Now, the beginning of Mark 7:1-13 deals with false traditions. You're so busy about the traditions of men, you're losing sight of God and all of the things that are important to Him. And then 7:14-19, He begins to open the heart of the man and dive into what they are. But then He gets to 20-23 and He tells you what really is the problem. And it's a list of 13 things. And He said, that which cometh out of the man that defileth the man. That which cometh out of the man. Well, what comes out of you? Well, He's not going to leave you any room of thinking here. It starts off from within, out of the heart of men. Notice it doesn't say lips, because whatever's in the heart has to pass the lips. It doesn't say the hands, because whatever comes from the heart has to pass through the hands. It comes from the heart, and it comes through all of you. Your eyes, your mouth, your ears, everything about you reveals what's in that heart. That's why I said get along with God and find out where you stand. And it starts off with this. Proceed evil thoughts. Now you might think to yourself, this means, okay, I'm thinking bad things this morning. I've got a bad thought in my mind and I'm not doing super hot. You know, I thought of a cuss word, and that's my problem. I thought a bad thing about somebody I saw on the street, what have you. That's not the evil thoughts here. That's too simplistic, because we all have that, and we all deal with that every single day. We have a temper that gets us angry, and what does that do? That makes us want to lash out. So that's not what's being spoken of here. Kakoi dialogosumoi. That's the Greek here. And you would know the Greek comes off of the word diagolosis or diagolosmos, and it gives us the English word dialogue, communication. So what is this evil thoughts here? Deliberating within oneself, reasoning, questioning what is true, doubting, disputing, arguing, and debating. So it's not just an evil thought, it's you want to have an argumentative attitude. You want to sit and debate about all the things of life. You want to argue with God that you know better than Him. You say, oh, that's not in my heart. Really? Are you sure? God, I don't want that. I want this. But God says, you need this. I don't want that. I want this. You're debating with God. That's an evil thought. So it's not just what's up here. It's the fact that, like I said, within you, all of these things get revealed. So you say, well, I don't have evil thoughts like you think I do. Well, okay, do you debate all the time? Are you constantly arguing? Are you fussing and fighting? Right there it is. The next one, adulteries. You see that in verse 21. Okay, well, that's plain and simple cheating. Well, wait a minute. Who are you cheating on? Are you thinking it's just your spouse? What is idolatry? It's an adultery of God. I wrote about idolatry in my article this morning. Anything you place before God is an idol to you. It doesn't belong there. Okay, well, if you've got evil thoughts, you're constantly arguing and fussing with God, well, then you're going to replace that God-shaped hole in your heart with something else because you want to stop arguing with God. So you're just going to replace Him with whatever else you can fit there. Before you know, you're no longer worshiping God. You've left your first love and you're worshiping what? How many? No offense to anyone, but I wonder how many people will skip church today to make sure they get to the football game. Okay. Then when you have nothing but trouble in your life and you call up your pastor, oh, woe is me. Well, I preached a hard sermon on the cross of Jesus Christ or the nature of man, but where were you? I was sitting in the cold drinking a beer, having a hot dog, watching a football game. Okay, and then you want to ask why things are wrong. Hey, look, I like football too. I enjoy it, but God is more important. He is number one. Okay, well, what about other things? What would you put in place of God? Only you know this. Remember I said get alone with God? Only you know what's there. Then number three, fornications. Okay, well, that's the lust of the flesh. That's simple. And illicit intercourse, that's also fornication. And we see those things happening in the world. But if you did a hard study on the Old Testament, you would understand that fornication is linked to the worship of an idol. You're fornicating against God. Okay, seems like Jesus has a direct inclination of what a man's heart will do when God's not first. You'll commit adulteries and then you'll fornicate against your God. Then you get into number four, murders. Murders. Now we see that slaughter happen. I mean, just turn on the news every day. Somebody else is dead. Somebody else has been shot. Those are terrible. But let me tell you something right now. The murder here is not just simply that. When you dive into the study of the word murder, it goes far deeper. How many times have you murdered someone's character? Backbiting, gossiping, destroying them, lying about them. You say, well, that can't be the same. Oh, yes, it is. Because they're not there to defend themselves. You know what you're doing is wrong, and yet you're destroying their character to someone else. It's no different than destroying their life. And notice, who was Jesus talking to in Mark 7? Go back to verse 1. Then came together unto him the Pharisees. Look at, yeah, they murdered him, but what did they try to do before they murdered Jesus Christ? They called him Beelzebub. They called him a hypocrite. They called him a blasphemer. They did everything they could to destroy his character. Amen. They did everything they could to wipe him out. Right. Then you get into the fifth one, thefts, yep. Stealing. Did you know in the Old Testament it speaks of robbing God? How many of us have robbed God with our prayer life? offering simply. Yeah, anybody could make that argument, but I want to make the argument, how's your Bible study? How's your prayer life? How's your time alone with the Lord? How's your meditation? How is your witnessing? How is your daily Christian life? Only you know. My wife doesn't know about mine, and I don't know about hers. You say, well, you should. Yeah, we know what we see, right? But what's on the inside, only you know really what's there. But someone else does, doesn't he? And he's telling you about it right now. Then the next one, covetousness. Covetousness. The word covetousness, we understand it. We want more and more. We're greedy for other things. But in the Greek, the word covetousness was often used with fraud and deception. Just look at what's happening in the cryptocurrency and the world markets and all these people getting in trouble for Ponzi schemes. Okay, well, yeah, somebody can do Ponzi schemes with money, but what about you with your faith? Well, I come to church on Sundays and I shake your hand and I say, hey, brother, you look great and I love you, but then back here, I'm living like the devil. That's a Ponzi scheme. You're setting up something fake by fraud. You're stealing from God. You're covetous of this world because you wouldn't have set something up fake and something up as a fraud unless you wanted something else out of it. That's what I love about all of you men every one of you men in here that I've dealt with, never one of you have ever sought me for something other than just to help me. It's always been genuine. But you men that are elder to me, you know for a fact of the matter that there are people out there that will use you for whatever they can steal from you. We are not allowed to be like that. We're to be open and honest. Because if we're not with God, what did he say is already... These things that he's telling you, they're already there. They're in you right now. It's only by the grace of God that you're not falling into the troubles that are there. Then the next one, wickedness. Porneia. This wickedness here, it seems like a big blanket term, and it kind of is. Depravity, iniquity, malice, evil purposes and desires. You say, when some idiot in the street, and I say idiot, and I mean idiot. I'm not using a word that I'm not intending to use. When they look at me and they say, well, man is just naturally good, I laugh. Because there is not a man, there are good men, but men are not naturally good. It does not exist. And you say, and I love this one. I love this one when I'm giving a witness. I was trying to invite somebody to church recently, and I'm talking to him, and they're, oh, yeah, I'll come, all this, all that. And we started, and he didn't show. And I said, I met up with him again. I said, why didn't you come to church? I've been waiting on you. You know, and he goes, oh, well, you know, church just has all of its struggles. And you know, I've been to churches where they have problems, and I just think that a church should be perfect, and they should have expectations. And so I'm not going to come unless the church is perfect. And I laughed at him, and I said, do you understand a building filled with sinful people with sinful natures is never going to be perfect? What you're hunting for is a pipe dream. You want God to submit to your will and your thoughts and your judgment bar, and then you'll come. And he said, well, I just believe man is naturally good, to which I burst out laughing. I said, okay, that's funny. You just demanded to me of a perfect church, but then you say man is naturally good. Why haven't you found your perfect church? And then he looked at me and said, because man is bad. Exactly! What's the matter with your head? What he falls into is the next one. Deceit.
That's right.
Craftiness and guile. He's trying to create arguments of why he can't worship God, why he can't come to church. No, the truth of the matter is you don't want God and you don't want church. Just admit it and be honest. Then you get into lasciviousness. Lasciviousness, unbridled lust, wantonness, insolence, outrageousness, and shamelessness. And that definition is what really struck me with our current climate and society. The thing about social media and the internet and all those things is you can rant, rave, and say anything you want behind a computer screen. You can tear into my brother back there as a roofer, and you can rip him apart on the internet, but I dare you to go and stand in front of his wife and say those very things. You're going to get pasted in your mouth. It's easy to hide behind a screen and do all these terrible things. Shamelessness. Oh, I don't have to worry about facing consequences. Man doesn't, that's lasciviousness. I want to do my sin, but no consequences. And if I do have consequences, like having a baby because I had relations, well, then I just want to murder it so I don't have to deal with the consequences. Lasciviousness. Now, this next one, oh, this one's really going to intrigue you because you may be very guilty of this one. Evil eye. The word evil. This is, poneros ophthalmos, an evil eye. The word evil means full of labors, hardships, annoyances, and that's the world today, toils and perils. But it also means bad nature and corruption. But I thought man was naturally good, not according to the lips of Jesus. And the heart of man is evil. In the physical sense, this word in Greek means diseased or blind. Huh. Aren't the lost people walking blinded in this world? And then in the ethical sense, it simply means evil and wicked. You ask someone who's full of sin, why are you doing this? And they say, I don't know, because they don't see it. It's not that they're so wicked and so they just don't see it being wrong. That's why we have such trouble with our children today, because they don't see what they're doing is wrong because everybody else is doing it. Johnny and Jimmy down the street do it. Well, Johnny and Jimmy's parents are morons. I'm telling you, no. I don't care if they're doing it. But then the word eye. We obviously get our word ophthalmology from the Greek word here. And it does. It literally means eye. But when Jesus is speaking here, you think he's talking about this? The Greek here means the eye of the mind, the faculty of knowledge. Your knowledge is evil. That's why pastors over the years have cried and decreed, please turn the idiot box off. What you're filling your head with is what's going to come out. Stop. All these things you're taking in, they're bad knowledge. They're things you should not have within you. Could you imagine if Jesus came to our home and looked at what's on some of our TVs? Not maybe in here, but I can assure you, when a church down the street from us is playing all these Disney channels for their youth groups, and you know what's coming on those things, what are you filling those kids' heads with? And then you want to preach to them about morality? You just let them watch, you know, homosexuality on TV for 45 minutes, and then you want to tell them how good God is. Well, it's easier that way because then we don't have to watch the kids. An evil eye, evil knowledge. Then 11, blasphemy, slander and injurious speech. And then pride, of course, that's self-explanatory. Every one of us know this. But then that word foolishness, it's the 13th, it's the last in the list. It's folly, senselessness, thoughtlessness. And here's the worst of them all, recklessness. You want to argue with God, you're living in a reckless way. Not one of us would go out there and get in a car that's barely held together by four screws, that's got an engine on it, and drive it down the highway with tires wobbling at 105 miles an hour. You are asking for real trouble to happen in your life. Then why would any Christian want to do any of these things against their God? Why would you want to do that? It's folly to do any of the 13 that I've just listed to you with God. But you know if you've done them. Verse 23, please. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. This is the sum and number of a natural man by the numeration of God. That's who you are, and that's how he numbered you with the number 13. You would have remained here, however, had God not intervened. Had God not, in His great mercy and grace, grabbed a hold of you and changed your life, that's where your little keister would be planted, right in those verses. If you don't believe that, go find a lost friend and ask them, do you live here? And they're going to have to say yes, because they're filled with lie, lasciviousness, deceit, fornications. They have everything, every other reason to sin against God that you do. But God intervened into your life. Isaiah 55, 8 through 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Now remember, I said to you, some of you would ask the question, "God, why me? Why did you save me?" Because it is His mercy and His grace. He chose you from before the foundation of the world to save your miserable soul and drag you out of Mark chapter 7. Because His thoughts are higher than yours, and His ways are better than yours. So rather than question, "God, why did you save me?" get on those knees and say, "Thank you, God, for saving me."
Amen.
But I know this morning, I'm sure someone watching, they don't feel like they've been drawn out of Mark 7. They still feel like they're stuck there. No, I'm still sinning. I'm still struggling. I'm still having terrible things. Now, I mentioned to you guys, Noah, turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. To a person that feels like they're stuck. They say they're saved, but they feel like they're stuck in those 3-4 verses of Mark chapter 7. They feel like they can't get their head above water. They're just sinning against God more than they could ever imagine. I challenge you with this question. Well, what about Noah? If God saved you by grace, then what about Noah? Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth." Well, Pastor, I feel like I'm so wicked, okay? "And that every imagination and the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Well, that's the good nature of man right there, let me tell you. "And it repented the Lord that he had made man in the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowl of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." Verse 8, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." That same grace that found Noah in the midst of all that debauchery and all that sin and all of that heartache and all of that trouble is the same grace that found you while you were parked in Mark chapter 7.
Amen. That's right.
The same grace. Noah didn't deserve it. Noah did not deserve to be pulled out of that mire of all that wickedness and evil. But the grace of God said yes. So to the person that feels like they're struggling and stuck and they feel like, well, God's just not giving me a way out and I'm so hurt and I'm sinning here and I'm sinning there and I've just done all of this wickedness. Well, just remember Genesis chapter 6. "But Noah found grace in the eyes of God."
Amen.
"And so did you." Okay, well, what do you do with that then? What do you do if you realize, okay, well then God did bring me out, and how do I fix this? How do I get it right? Okay? Because you see, Noah had been numbered already. He has the same nature out of Mark chapter 7 as you do. And he had been summed in that character because all of the world was like that, but God intervened, grace got a hold of him. So you follow Noah like after the trial. Genesis chapter 8. Turn with me there. Genesis chapter 8. He goes through the turmoil and the trial of the shaking of the entire world. The flood comes. And remember, this moment for Noah was not something so simple. Everyone he knew, all of his family that may have been around, anything out there that was not those 8 souls saved, he listened to die in the midst of this storm. How many of you would want to stand on a balcony and watch a loved one you have drown? You don't want to do that. But those wives of his 3 sons had to listen to it.
Yep.
It was a trial, a turmoil. It was a place where every moment around that he could have said, "God, I can't stand this. This is bad. I want to be like those in Mark chapter 7. I want to live in that sinful life." But grace had a hold of Noah's heart. And so when it was all said and done, the trial was over, what did Noah do? 8 verse 20. "And Noah built an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living, as I have done. while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and the day and night shall not cease. So what did Noah do when he was at the worst state? That one that's questioning right now how bad and wicked they are. When they got through on the other side, he gave glory to God. You want to get on the other side, you give glory to God. Stop in that stranglehold of Mark 7. Leave that 13 behind and grab on to something very precious. Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1. You are strong enough to beat Mark 7 and to leave the number 13 behind. Because if you're saved this morning, God's numbered you with a number 8. You're a new creature. You're new in this life. You're new in this world. God has turned you from that old sinful nature and saved you by the grace that He gave to Noah. And He gave you an ark, Jesus Christ, to draw you through. And you're on the other side. So now it's time to live like you were numbered 8 with God. And that starts in Psalm 1. 6 little verses here. But the word that it begins with is so very important. Blessed. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Seems like you're already going in opposition of Mark 7. Nor standeth in the way of the sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. Definitely going against Mark 7. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit. You're going to grow in his season. His leaf also shall not wither. God's going to carry you through. And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now you might feel like, well, every time I try to plant a tree, I kill it. I'm not good at these things. Yeah, we're not concerned about the tree you planted. We're concerned about the life you live with God. If you've left Mark 7 behind and you're walking in the grace of Noah and you're in that number 8 life, this will prosper. But there's a warning still here, verse 4. The ungodly are not so, because they're stuck in Mark 7, but are like a staff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now that's an amazing little verse there. Go ahead and turn with me to Psalm 150. But that's an amazing little verse there that closes off Psalm 1. Remember in Mark 7, he tells you that he knows what's in your heart and he knows what will defile the man. But he just told you in Psalm 1, he also knows the way of the righteous. And he knows the path that the righteous will live. So yes, he knows the way of the sinners and the scornful, but he also knows your life and where you're going. Psalm opens up with the word blessed, and then it closes with another 6-verse psalm. This Psalm 150 is what we call the 13 hallelujahs, 13 praises. You want to make sure you're walking right with God? You want to make sure you're not falling back in that trap? It's right here. Praise ye the Lord, praise God in His sanctuary. That's real simple. Praise Him everywhere you are. Everywhere you are. In your heart, in your mind, at home, praise begins everywhere you are. Praise Him in the firmament of His power. Without the power of God, there is nothing around you. You wouldn't even exist without His power. So praise Him for the fact that you're even here. Verse 2. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Did He save you? Yes. Did He watch over you? Yes. Did He give His Son for you? Yes. Those are mighty acts of God for you. We say it's a relationship. It's personal. Well, then live like it. He did these acts for you. He remembered your name upon the cross. He knew those number of hairs on your head upon that cross. He cared for you before the foundations of the world. So praise Him for those mighty acts.
Amen.
Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Only God can be great. If you remember Mark 7, that tells you what the character of man is. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. That's an amazing little instrument to list out to begin with, because the trumpet is the loudest and clearest noise that brings forth greatness, that brings forth knowledge, that brings forth attention. Are you paying attention to God? So when you praise Him with the trumpet, you may not be able to play a trumpet, but you have one in your voice box. You can say, "I praise God," everywhere you go. Praise Him with the psaltery. Those two instruments, if you've been at a concert, the trumpet is not the instrument that brings you in and moves your heart to go, "Oh, that's so nice." The trumpet's like, "Yeah, let's go march. This is the time." Those in the military, what instrument did they use when you were doing your cadences?
Bugle.
It's kind of like a trumpet. Yeah? I don't think some guy's out there strumming a harp or keying on a piano, is he? But that harp, when that thing begins to strum, what does it grab? Your heart. So it starts off with your voice, the trumpet, then the psaltery and the harp, your mind and your heart. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Your heart is right. Everything that comes out of you is going to praise Him. Praise Him with the stringed instruments and the organs. Those were difficult. But the organs there, you know what those are? Those are wind instruments. Praise Him with every breath you got. Everything you can possibly do. Verse 5, praise Him upon the loud cymbals. Praise Him upon the high-sounding cymbals. Give Him everything. And then he closes this psalm, verse 6. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord.
Amen.
The book of Psalms begins with the word blessed. And it ends with this little verbiage, praise ye the Lord. So how do you know you're numbered number 8? My dear brother and sister, if you were saved out of that old nature, you were given that number 8. And your life was forever changed. No longer do you have to suffer under the 13 from Jesus' lips in Mark chapter 7. And what God did when He renumbered you and He gave you a new psalm of character. He gave you a godly character, a righteous character, as you saw in Psalm 1. But here's what He did. He took you. He discerned your heart. And in His thoughts that are above your thoughts, in His riches that are unsearchable, He took time to mold you and to save you. And then He pardoned you from your wicked sins. Isaiah 55, 6 through 7. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord. And He will have mercy upon him and to our God. For He will abundantly pardon. He pardoned you from that wicked, deceitful 13 nature that existed within you and gave you a new one. And now through trials and turmoils, you know you're called blessed. And truly, at the end of it all, you can sing hallelujah.
Amen.
13 times you can sing it.
Yep.
So this morning, be thankful that you're no longer the sum and number of 13. But rather, in the eyes of God, the sum and number of 8. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this service. We thank You for